Faith produces life. So that's where we are. Then tonight we'll look at chapter 3. And there are two main themes in chapter 3 that we've actually seen before. And when you start to see in a short letter like this that someone repeats themes or principles that they said before, it gives you a clue that maybe this is important to the writer. It might be why he's writing the message to begin with. So these two themes, we'll try to get through the entire chapter 3. I'm betting I can do it. It might be 10 o'clock, but I can do it. And these two themes are speech, 3:1-12, he talks about the tongue, and 2, wisdom, 3:13-18. So just to see if everybody is awake, where have we seen these two themes before? You had 2 weeks to be studying this stuff. Chapter 1. What did we find out in chapter 1?
If you want wisdom, ask God.
All right. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and does not reproach. So right away, wisdom is important to James. What else? Did we see anything about the tongue before?
Be slow to speak.
Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Anything else in chapter 1 on the tongue?
Controlling your tongue.
What does it say?
Controlling your tongue.
Are you reading the
it
verse?
It says, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless.
If anyone thinks he's religious and does not control or bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. He deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Same word that he used for if your faith has no works, worthless. And that's what it is here. It's empty faith if the tongue is not controlled. Couldn't help thinking. So 2 weeks ago, I had asked a question. Joanne gave a brilliant answer. But I assumed she was going to say something that she didn't say. So I corrected her for saying what she didn't say. That is the exact opposite of quick to hear, slow to speak. Fortunately, I didn't get mad. I was still slow to anger, and neither did she. But that's what James is talking about. You know, we're quick to speak, slow to hear, as opposed to quick to hear, slow to speak. And that's what he's going to be looking at when we look at the tongue tonight. But he has a focus. What he's going to do tonight is important for all of us, but it's particularly important when we start thinking about the community of the believer. That the principles that he's going to teach tonight are those that foster the community of faith. And when we violate these, we tear down that community of faith. And second, particularly important for leaders. Leaders in the congregation, when they violate these principles, they destroy the church. So if you'll turn in your Bible to James chapter 3, the introduction is in verses 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So with that, I'm going to close this computer, shut it off, receive volunteers to take this role next week. So this is not a good starting point for Blabbermouth. But so he begins with teachers. And what does he say?
They receive a stricter judgment.
They receive a stricter judgment. Why?
It's a huge responsibility.
Yeah, they're not just injuring themselves, but they're injuring the people of God and all the people of God. Now, if that's the case, why would they want to be teachers? It says in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why would they want to teach?
Prestige.
Prestige? Power?
Because it's a gift from God.
That would be the good motive.
Yeah.
I'm thinking James probably isn't thinking he wouldn't say this if he thought they had good motives. Right? I mean, he's not going to tell them, don't follow the call of God if that's what you have. So my suspicion is, and really when you think of it, the kinds of things he's corrected so far, like for example, somebody comes into your meeting and you disparage the one that's in shabby clothes and then you honor the one that's in wealthy clothes. Now, where would a church get that kind of idea?
From a bad teacher.
From a bad teacher, yeah, exactly. So, I mean, what we're going to see in this chapter is what James is concerned about is the life of God in the people of God. And a lot of that is in regard to the leader. And as he mentions, we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And I think there's teaching and there's teaching. Like every believer knows things about the Lord and teaches others, right? Paul says, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? That every one of us, but there's an office of teaching. In Acts 13, it said there were prophets and teachers in the congregations. That there's an office and a respect. As you said, what was the word you used? The prestige. And in the Jewish community, who had the most prestige? It was the rabbi. It's the teacher. And so James is saying, be careful that you don't just pursue that role, that prestige, but not live up to what you're teaching. I have there's a series of books we have by Grace Irwin, I think, called the first one is Least of All Saints, and here it's about this guy, and he wants a position of prestige, and he wasn't really interested in the law, so he didn't study that, and he didn't want to be a doctor, so he said, well, I could be a minister. And so that's what he did. I mean, he had no faith at all, just wanted to be a minister. And then the bishop said, well, we have a small charge that you could go to. He said, no, I'm not interested in that. I want a London church, right? I'm not going to go out to, you know, some podunk place with a small congregation. That's not why I'm doing this. And I think that's what James is talking about, that if your motive is selfish ambition and jealousy, then don't do it. Don't do it. And he'll pick that up in a minute. So he says, now we all stumble in many ways in verse 2. So the teaching that he says is not just for the leader, it's for all of us. So, and the reason it's so important for the leader is because they are the model for others to follow. And, you know, I think I get this Ministry Watch email several times a day, and it's just filled with discouragement. It's like a ministry of discouragement. I mean, their motive is, if you're going to give money to a Christian ministry, then you should know something about it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of bad things to know, but you know, a lot of the problems in the church today are related to, sexual immorality, greed, and the things, and they're in the pastors. It's not just individuals. So James is saying, if you're going to be the leader or the teacher, then you're the model for what other people follow. So we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole tongue. Now, isn't that, that's exactly what 126 said, right? If anyone thinks he's religious, but does not bridle his tongue, then he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So there's stumbling. The perfection that James is interested in is the conduct that's pleasing to God and requires the bridling of the tongue. Now, what do you think of this? He said, if someone is able to, does not stumble in what he says, he is able to bridle his whole body. What do you think of that?
The way the New Living Translation says it seems easier for me to understand. If we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. But that there's that if, which is implying we can't. So we're not perfect because we can't control our tongues in every way.
But
ourselves in it.
So are you thinking that James is saying don't control your tongue because you can't?
No. Right before that it said in the beginning of verse 2, indeed we all make many mistakes. So he's just saying we all need this instruction because we all
We don't want to say that he's saying, so don't even bother to try because you're going to stumble anyway and therefore don't worry about it.
But just realize it's risky.
It's risky.
Yeah. But, I mean, sometimes, I think we think of this the other way. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, you know, Christian for a long time, saying, well, that's just me. That's the way I talk. Whereas James is saying that this is paramount, right? It's not enough just to, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing. James is saying, if you don't control your tongue, I mean, if you can learn to control your tongue, then you can control everything else as well. And it's not, to him, it is not just a little thing that you do the big things. You know, don't worship idols. Don't have sexual immorality. Don't go to the porn, but it's okay if you don't talk, if you have bad speech. But James says just the opposite, right? That's first to change the speech, and then the other is easy. Again, don't teach. Shut the computer down. This is not good. And that's the problem with James, is he challenges us to go beyond what we normally think. And I'm not going to turn to them, but one of my favorite verses in Proverbs is says, "Where words are many, transgression is unavoidable." That's the New American Standard. I think the NIV says, "Where words are many, transgression is included," or right behind it, or something. You know, but the idea is the more you talk, the more likely you are to stumble in what you say. But if you read Proverbs sometime and just jot down the number of Proverbs that talk about speech and failures of speech. Jesus himself said that, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every idle word. Every idle word. I mean, that's going to be a long judgment session. I mean, really, every idle word. So teachers will give an account for their teaching. Hearers convey things will give an account for our speech as well. So James then is looking for speech that honors the Lord. And the rest of this, from 3 to 12, he talks about the characteristics of speech, of the tongue. So let me read this and pay attention to how does he describe the tongue? What are the aspects that he's most concerned about when he discusses speech or the tongue? So chapter 3, verse 3. And the other thing you're looking for is, how does he illustrate the principles? Because, I mean, he is a master of an illustration that we can easily remember. So how does he illustrate the principles that he attributes to the tongue? So if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Not a pleasant picture. So what kinds of things did he talk about, the characteristics of the tongue? What stood out?
That it drives the whole body.
Drives the whole body, which is just what he said in 3:2, right? If anyone doesn't stumble with his tongue, then he's able to control his whole body. So here, tongue able to control the whole body, like, what's the illustration he uses?
Steering a horse or a ship.
Like a horse or a ship, right? Put the bit in the horse, turn the horse goes. Little rudder on a huge ship directs it where the pilot wants it to go. So, I mean, that's the first thing. The tongue is small, but powerful. What else does he say about
Well, it corrupts the whole person.
Yeah, yeah. It's not just a part. I mean, that's what we tend to think, right? That I'm okay. I might just say some bad things every once in a while, but it doesn't really affect my whole person. But it says, it pervades the entire body. It's full of evil. What else?
It's destructive.
Yeah, it's not just powerful, but it's destructive. And what example, what illustration does he use for that?
Fire.
I read this many times, and every single time, what came to mind was that song that we used to sing in the 70s. It only takes a spark to get a fire, and then soon all around people will sit by the glow of that fire, the warmth, and you know, it's a kumbaya moment. That's not what James is talking about, is it? This is wildfire. I think it was a couple of years ago. There was a fire in California that burned like 20-something thousand acres. Many houses destroyed. Firefighter was killed and many injured. And they traced it down to a couple who was having a gender reveal party. And they had like a little smoke bomb to do the blue or pink. And something caught fire, and before you know it, this huge destructive fire. That's what James is saying about the tongue, isn't it? That it's a little member, but when it's used in an evil way, it causes destruction way beyond its size. And as Ron said, it's pervasive. It says in verse 6, it's a world of unrighteousness. It's set among our members, staining the entire body. It affects everything and corrupts everything and destroys everything. It's inspired, he says, by Gehenna, the corruption and fire of judgment. It comes out of the tongue. He really sees this as an extremely dangerous part of life. And we might, again, we might think, you know, there are big sins and little sins. And the big ones are, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder. And the little ones, so you tell somebody off. But James says that's the big sin. That causes evil and destruction over all the body. And I suspect in the back of his mind, maybe in the forefront. So we look at something that it's out of proportion. The effects of this small thing is out of proportion for its size. And I think the same is true if he's talking about people that wanted to teach in the church. That a small number can destroy the work of God very, very easily. And that's what he's trying to avoid. So it's destructive, it's powerful, and it's pervasive through the whole life. We won't turn to it, but in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is trying to argue that the entire human race is fallen and unrighteous before God, he quotes from the Psalms concerning speech. The poison of asps is under their lips. They're deceitful. They're corrupt. Their speech is evil. You know, he could look at, as he did, idolatry and sexual immorality, but speech is as high as those others. And now if you look in verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So what's the example he uses here? It's untamable. And I'm not sure that taming is the right word. I mean, we think of taming something, we think of domesticating, right? You have a dog that is pretty nice and does what you say, sort of. Not mine, but like a real trainer. But this is control or subduing. I mean, from time to time, you'll hear of, you know, some lion tamer or tiger, you know, will get injured because although the lion or tiger did what they said, for the most part, it is not tame. And in fact, this word can be a New English translation says, no one has subdued the tongue. It's not just taming, it's controlling and subduing. This is the word that's used in Mark's gospel. It said there's a demoniac that is in chains and he breaks the chains and nobody can control him. That's the word that James is saying. It's not just taming domesticating a dog. It's controlling a violent beast. That's James' view of the tongue. And he says, nobody can do that. Except in the second part of the chapter, we'll find out that actually the Lord can do that. But so right now, nobody can do that. Can't change it by willpower. In verse 9 through 12, with it, that is, nobody can control the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what is he saying? What is the principle concerning the tongue that he's talking about here?
We contradict ourselves?
Contradictory.
Our words are either motivated by Satan or by God, His Holy Spirit.
Satan or God, and unfortunately, both. Right? I mean, that's his point, that we who bless God with our tongue then curse people created in his image. And what are some of the illustrations he uses to portray this?
The water, the fig tree.
Fresh water, salt water.
Mm-hmm. Grapevine.
Right. Grapevine or olives, figs. I mean, but the tongue mixes these together, and he says, verse 10, these things ought not to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be, that the tongue of the believer is contradictory, or I put dichotomous. That is, two things that they're irreconcilable, and yet we speak them both. We bless God, and we bless the people we like, and then we curse the others. And James is saying, this is not right. That tongue, that is like a spring. It either comes up with good, fresh, drinkable water, or salt water that can't be drunk. So what do you think the bottom line for James is? What should we take away from this? I'm sorry?
Be careful with what we say.
Be careful with what we say. That would be a good start.
We need help.
We need help. Whenever somebody says that, I always say, there was that old cartoon Deputy Dog, and it's the one, his sidekick was sinking in the quicksand. He said, "Help, help, Deputy Dog, I'm sinking in the mud." And that's, I'm thinking, "Help, I'm sinking in the mud. Help, help." Yeah, I mean, that's what he's saying, right? No one can control it. It's a restless evil, full of poison. Help. And then he says, it shouldn't be this way. It should be a better way. How should it be? What should our speech be like?
Godly.
Godly? That kind of covers everything.
That
does.
Encouraging.
Encouraging?
Thoughtful.
Quick to hear, slow to speak. It's kind of time to pause to think before saying.
Considerate of others.
Considerate. Yeah. I mean, we know what to do. And I put on there, I mean, silence is not golden. So, I mean, temptation to say, well, if this is the way it is, I'm just not going to talk. You know, I'll take a vow of silence and never talk again so I won't get myself into trouble. But that's not good enough, right? Because he says a tongue, blessing should come out of it. Refreshing water should come out of it. It's a spring of life. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm not going to say anything bad ever again. I mean, not that I would be able to do that, but the very motive to say that is not good enough. It's required that we speak well, the things that you said. Paul in Ephesians said the same thing. He said, put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth. It's not enough not to lie anymore. He calls us to speak truth. In Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, right? Stop corrupt talk, but only such as is good for building others up. Somebody said encouragement or edification, building others up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not enough to be silent. He's calling us to give grace. And now go back to the ones, they want to be teachers. Is what's coming out of their mouth grace? Is it encouragement? Is it blessing? Or is it something else?
Or is it sometimes truth, which isn't always pretty?
Truth is, yes. This is not a question of, I can never correct somebody, right? Because that might hurt their feelings.
It's about the tactfulness of doing it. Right?
And the motive, right? I mean, the motive of, do I do this because I want to tear somebody down, or do I do it because I want to build somebody up? And maybe they need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, right? Rather than jump on somebody's case before you know, thinking it through. In Colossians 4, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Doesn't mean that we have to compromise truth. It means that the speech is good speech. And that's James' point. The control of the tongue so that God can use it for blessing is what he's interested in. So going back to chapter 1, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, then he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In chapter 2, those who say, I have faith, but don't have works. This is one of the works that come out of a true faith. And this is, not to run out of time, but this is really the hope of the Old Testament. If you look at speech through the Bible, somebody has said that the first sin after the fall of Adam was a sin of speech, right? The woman you gave me, because, I mean, that from the very beginning, and what did God do at the Tower of Babel? Confuse their speech because they're in agreement to do evil. And then you read through Proverbs, Psalms, all concerning sins of speech. In the Ten Commandments, there are two of them that are specific to speech. What are they? Do not bear false witness, and don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Both of them, speech. So, let's see, 2 out of 10 is 20%. That's pretty big, right? That's a fifth of it. that's pretty important. And so, throughout the Bible, I'm thinking of Isaiah. Isaiah sees the glory of God, the Almighty God, high and lifted up. What does he say? Woe is me. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean. I mean, he could have said any kind of sin, right? But this is the one that was uppermost in his mind. I see the glory of God. I see his holiness. I see the worship of the angels around it. And my first thought is, my lips are impure. They're not clean. Zephaniah prophesies, Zephaniah chapter 3 says, at that time, that is at the time when the Lord acts in behalf of his people, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. I'll remove the proud ones, no longer will be haughty on my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel shall do no injustice and speak no lies. And there shall not be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. That this is the hope of the Old Testament, is that when the Lord acts in behalf of his people, he will cleanse their speech. Jesus said, to his day, well did Isaiah say of you, that you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. But when he comes, he changes the heart. Right? They were concerned about unclean food. And he said, that's not what defiles you. What defiles you is what comes out of the heart. That's what defiles you. And so when the heart is changed, then the speech is changed. And that's James' point. That we can't control our speech unless God controls our heart. And that's what his point is. Hebrews Through him let us then offer continually a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. So that's James' point, that if God has acted in us, if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in 2:1, then our hearts should be changed. And if our hearts are changed, then our speech should be changed. And if you're going to teach, then, as back to 3:1, then your heart needs to be changed. Alec Motier said, there are many, very many deeds we would like to go back and leave undone. Very many deeds we'd like to go back and leave undone. How can you say amen to that? But they are vastly outnumbered by the words we now wish unsaid. The thing that, you know, came out that we regret, that's what we want the Lord to control. All right, what is the Lord saying to you before we move on to the second half, which is the answer to the first half?
Make sure my tongue is connected to the right spring.
The right spring? Are you talking about the water spring that he's talking about? No, I'm thinking, that's the problem is my tongue is connected to a spring. It doesn't stop. Anything else? So the question would be, if the tongue is uncontrollable, and yet true religion controls the tongue, so how do I go from uncontrollable to controllable? And that's in the second half of this chapter. So if you turn to 3, verse 13, where from 13 through 18, James examines two kinds of wisdom. Now, we've seen wisdom before, right? Chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives generously and doesn't reproach. It's the wisdom of God is what he turns to next. And going back to 3:1, where he says, not many of you be teachers, you know, unless you can control your tongue. But that teacher is supposed to be wise as well. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 1:13. Choose for your tribes wise, understanding men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And so here in 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Right? 3:1, not many of you should be teachers because you'll receive a greater condemnation. 3:13, who then is wise and understanding among you? And then he describes wisdom. The wisdom of God that he has mentioned in 5, but now he's going to describe it. So I'm going to read through the chapter. Ask yourself these questions. He contrasts the wisdom of God with the false wisdom of the world. What is the difference in the source, the origin? What is the difference in the characteristics of the wisdoms? And how do they differ in result? So in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, how does he describe the sources of two different kinds of wisdom?
From the devil or from heaven?
One comes down, one comes up. How does he describe that? He doesn't really say it comes up, but he says it's what? What is?
Unspiritual,
demonic. It comes out.
It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So God's wisdom comes from above, comes down from him. It's the revelation of God. That's what we looked at before, that the wisdom of God is what's given by him. It's the revelation of his character, his nature, his perspective on life. And it enables the conduct that's in conformity with that. So wisdom for James, wisdom for the Bible, is not just knowledge. It's lifestyle. The lifestyle of the wise is conformed to the image of God. So if that's the answer then to the problem with the tongue, is the wisdom of God that transforms the perspective and the life of the person. The opposite of that is that it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So earthly, meaning it is not higher. It's just the ordinary, and the earthly is the fallen earthly. So earthly wisdom was perfect until sin entered the world. But now it's fallen. It's a fallen wisdom that's opposed to God and his ways. It's the ways of the world. And unspiritual is the word for soul. We call it, it's the nephesh. It's the animate life of the person. But apart from the Spirit of God, it's just ordinary life. And that's why my translation says it's unspiritual. That is, it's not unspiritual in the sense that it's only material, but it's unspiritual in that it's not motivated by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is what is inspired in the wisdom of God. In fact, I don't know that we'll be able to get to this, but if you look at Paul's view of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, they correspond to the characteristics of this earthly, natural, demonic wisdom that James is talking about, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit will correspond to the godly wisdom that he's talking about. So the wisdom of God in James is like the Spirit of God in Paul. And then finally, it's demonic. It's a different spirit altogether. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's a demonic spirit. Now, when these are at work in a church, what is that church like?
Would you say that again?
When earthly, unspirit, demonic spirit is at work in a church, what is that church like?
Disorder.
Disorder.
Divisive.
Quarrels, fights, uncontrolled tongues.
Scars.
What?
Scars.
Scars? Yeah. And that's what he wants to avoid. So the characteristics, he goes on, is where bitter jealousy, I mean, it's bad enough to be jealous, but he says it's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And this is what makes me think he's thinking of those that he talked about in 3:1. Not many of you take that position. Ron said I keep forgetting the word that you, prestige, yeah. That position of prestige and power, the admiration, the respect, the position where people are fawning over you, that's selfish ambition. That's the ambition not for the service of the people of God, not for the honor of the glory of God, but for your own benefit. And that is death to a ministry. When a ministry is concerned primarily about how it affects me, that's destructive to the people of God, and it diminishes the glory of God. And that's what James is fighting against. And that's the kind of spirit that would honor the wealthy person because they're wealthy, and disparage the poor person because they can't help me. That's not what the wisdom of God is like in a congregation. So they're bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting. Do not be false. It's the contrary to the truth of God, and in fact then brings disorder in every evil thing. God's wisdom, it's godly conduct. He says it's meekness, gentleness, humility, conformity to his truth. And then, I mean, really, this is something that maybe we all ought to memorize, that the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, and then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it submits to correction and disagreement. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial, and it's without hypocrisy, or it's sincere. That's what the wisdom of God is like in the community of the people of God when they're at when he's free to work in their midst. That's what he wants for the people he's writing to. That's what he wants for the leaders of the people that he's writing to. And the results, real quickly, good conduct, the fruit, and for the false, he says, there's disorder and every evil practice, every foul deed. In chapter 4, we'll see, he goes on into, why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not because of the lust that you have? So he's not just talking hypothetically. He's talking the reality of what they have. So we're going to run out of time, but take a look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 18. And this is really the bottom line for his point. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That there is a connection between righteousness and peace. And it's when the wisdom of God is at work in a congregation like this, then the harvest is one of righteousness. But it's, going back to chapter 1, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But here, sown in peace by those who make peace, the righteousness of God is the fruit. Now, when we think of peace, we often think it's, you know, I don't have stress, we don't have war. But peace in the Bible is far, far more than that. It's the shalom of God is not just an absence of things, but it is the full prosperity of God. It is the presence of God. It's the security of God. It's the blessing of God. It's a wholeness and completeness in him. That's what James sees as what the people of God should have if the wisdom of God is in their life. There's a book by Neil Plantinga called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it's an examination of sin. Sounds like a fun read sometime, you know. The examination of sin, not the way it's supposed to be. The world, you can't help but wake up and say there is something seriously broken in our world when somebody can go into a school and kill, you know, 19 children. There is something seriously wrong. That wisdom for James is earthly, natural, demonic. It is not the shalom of God. It is not the wholeness that there is in him. There's not the holiness and righteousness of God. It is not his purpose. And in Plantinga's book, his first chapter is called The Vandalism of Shalom. That's the essence of sin, is the vandalism of shalom. It's the breaking of the peace of God for the sake of destruction. And that's what James is saying, that you can expect this in the world, but when it infects the church, when it infects the people of God, then that is depressing and discouraging and needs to be healed. And that's what he's going to go on in chapter 4 when he calls the people that he's writing to repentance in order for the life of God to flow in their congregation. So the vandalism of shalom is what he's talking about, the selfish, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, the evil and disorder and disruption of sinful people destroy the work of God that he wants to do in the world. I'm sorry, we're out of time, but was there something that came to your mind that you wanted to say before we close? Our God, you told us if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and you'll give generously and without reproach. And we need your wisdom. We need in our church, in our families, in our lives, we need a wisdom that's first of all pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and without hypocrisy. We want our church to be known as this kind of people, and we want to be this kind of people. And you've told us that if we lack this kind of wisdom, to ask and you'll give it. We cannot make it for ourselves, but you are able to transform us by your own rich, gracious spirit, because you are pure and peaceable and righteous and holy. We ask you to come and dwell in our hearts, our lives, our speech, our pastors, our leaders, and ourselves, that you might receive all honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.